Morning. I'll be reading from the whole book of Jude this morning. If you'd join me there, and if you're following along in your in a pew Bible, it's on page 1027. The whole book of Jude, starting in verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write, appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people, who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds, swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, 'In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building up yourselves in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Morning. I'll invite you to keep your Bibles open to Jude's letter. I'm grateful for Matthias taking the time and the care to read that whole letter, and we're going to do that each week. It's short enough that we can do that, and it's a good way to kind of get it into our hearts and get it into our minds. But I'm going to focus this morning on verses 3 and 4, and so I'll just take a minute to reread those two verses. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Have you ever had a change of plans? I know that's a ridiculous question. We all have changes of plan, and we have them all the time. It happened to me just this week. I had planned to come to the prayer night on Friday. You might remember from the announcements and from Dick's prayer that these are protracted prayer meetings that we have every so often at our church, and we plan them in order to just come together and to lay all of our burdens at the feet of the Lord. They're very important meetings. They're powerful. They're unifying. And so me and my family always make a priority to be there. Earlier this week, however, a dear friend of mine from Canada passed away. Mrs. Bonnie Nellis, she was like a spiritual grandmother to me. She and her husband were actually much closer to me than my biological grandparents, both sets. And it was just really important for me to be at her funeral, and it happened to be on Friday afternoon in Toronto with all of that traffic. So that required me to change my plans. I was not able to do what I intended to do, namely to spend 5 hours with my closest brothers and sisters praying. I wasn't able to do that because another situation had arisen that was more urgent and more pressing. Now, as we come into verse 3 of Jude's letter, we're leaving behind the introductory section in which we found a lot of information about the writer and the recipients, and we encountered a greeting, which we actually discovered to be a prayer to God on behalf of this people. This next section that we're coming to lays out the occasion for the letter. In other words, we're going to discover the reason for Jude's correspondence, or the situation that necessitated him to pick up pen and put pen to paper and to write this letter. Now, in thinking about the occasion or the purpose or whatever, we understand that some of that still persists in our own letter writing or in our own emails. We use that same kind of language. So somewhere near the top, you'll read maybe something like, I'm writing to you today to dot, 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 or this letter comes as a dot, 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 or the purpose of this letter is to inform you that dot, dot, dot. Whatever. We understand that it's important to lay out the reasons, the occasion for the letter somewhere near the top. So Jude is going to tell us why he's writing, and it's actually a pretty interesting story. Jude describes for us a change of plans. Okay, it turns out that this letter that we hold in our hands is not the letter that Jude set out to write. He had contemplated a very different kind of a letter. As he explains, he even sat down to begin writing that letter, and he did so with eagerness. The phrase there literally is making haste. He made haste to write this initial letter. And the subject of that initial letter, the one he wanted to write, was the subject of our common salvation. It would have been interesting to have received that letter. It would have been, I'm sure, a very wonderful letter. I'm sure it would have spelled out the glorious gospel of grace, how Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, the King of glory, left his throne and took on flesh and came to earth to dwell with mankind. to live with us in this broken and sin-cursed world. No doubt Jude would have talked about how Jesus lived a righteous life, one of perfect obedience to the will of God, how he fulfilled God's law perfectly, and how all of this qualified him to be the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the final sacrifice, the once-for-all substitute for sinners like you and I. No doubt Jude would have elaborated on that dark and definitive day when Jesus hung in shame on a Roman cross, and how he bore in his body on that tree all of our sin. Not any sin of his own, but my sin and yours. He bore the weight and the guilt of our sin on his body that day on the cross as God's wrath was poured out on him and therefore was satisfied. I'm sure Jude would have made haste to describe how 3 days later God approved this sacrifice on behalf of sinners in the most astounding way by raising Jesus miraculously from the grave and thereby robbing death of its sting, robbing the grave of its power. How a short time later, Jesus was raised even further, even to the right hand of his Father in heaven, where he currently rules and reigns in power and one day will return for his people. Jude was planning to write about that great salvation that fellow believers can be reminded of and that they can rejoice in it. They can live in the light of it. And there's all kinds of, you understand this from other letters that we have received from the apostles, there's a whole host of implications that flow out of that gospel, out of that salvation, that inform how we ought to live in the light of these things, how we ought to live uprightly and how our lives ought to be characterized by grateful worship and service, how we are, because of that great salvation, to be filled with hope and joy, loving the Lord and loving others, sharing this good news, this great news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. That was the letter that Jude started to write, but there was a change in plans. Something came up. Somehow, Jude got some information about something that was happening in the life and the ministry of the church that he was writing to. Something so urgent, something so potentially dangerous, that it was necessary for Jude to write a very different letter. A letter that had a much darker content, if we could say that. A letter that had a much sharper tone. A letter that he would write that would address this issue head on and would encourage believers to do the same, to deal with this danger in a decisive way. And friends, that is the letter that we now have. Now, the structure of verses 3 and 4 are this. There is a command contained in verse 3. And that command is grounded in the circumstances that are described in verse 4. And they're kind of hung together. They're connected by this little word, the little word for. And the relationship of all of that gives me the liberty, I believe, to come at this in the reverse order. I want us to first understand the situation. So that's what's described in verse 4. And then that will put us in a better position to understand the so what, if you will, which is commanded to us in verse 3. Okay, so we'll look at verse 4 and then verse 3. And to make it very simple, we'll look at this these two verses under two headings. We want to see first the creeping, and then secondly, the keeping. First, the creeping. And then the keeping. First, let's look at the creeping. The title that we've given to this short sermon series on the book of Jude is Kept. And that's a word that recurs. It's a theme that's really written throughout this whole letter. The foil to that, I suppose, is crept, because this is one way in which Jude describes the danger that's faced by this church, this danger that he has recently been made aware of, a danger that's so near and so present that it made Jude, you know, scrunch up the letter that he had started and throw it across the room into the can for 3 points. And speaking of 3 points, we've already talked about how Jude loves his triplets. He loves to say things in threes, and there's going to be plenty more of that before this letter is over. But there's too much to say about the present situation to fit in 3 points. And so there's at least 4 things that Jude says in verse 4 about the urgent danger faced by the church. There's actually, I think, more than 4, but we can describe them under 4 points if we package them properly. So I want to tell you the 4 things that Jude tells us about this danger facing the church, represented by certain people. The first thing to notice about the danger is that they are unnamed. Unnamed. These are people that have infiltrated the church, but unlike the authors of some of the other letters in the New Testament, Jude does not call these people out by name. There's nothing wrong with doing that, as the other apostles demonstrate. In fact, it's very helpful to let people know specifically who they need to guard against and steer clear of. But Jude doesn't do that. These people are left unnamed. He's referring to them only here in this letter as certain people, or depending on your translation, some men or some people. You'll see this throughout the rest of the letter. He'll often refer to them as these people or those people. It's almost like Jude can't even bring himself to say their names. And scholars are able to detect here a certain contempt in language like this, when you just say certain people or these people or those people. And we understand this. For example, if sometimes you hear people referring, say, to Haitian immigrants or Mexicans or whatever as those people or these people. And it's pretty easy for you to detect the negativity in that phrase. In the same way, I think we can hear some of the same kind of intolerance coming from Jude. What these people are doing in the church and to the church is so despicable that Jude can't even speak their names. They are unnamed. They are only certain people. Now, the second thing that Jude says about them is that they've gone unnoticed. Not only are they unnamed, they are unnoticed. What makes these intruders so dangerous is that they creep into the congregation in such a way as they hide their true identity. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, we could say, as Jesus said. They sneak in, they slide in. There's various terms that are used in Scripture. You can kind of pick your favorite expression, the one that speaks most meaningfully and clear to you. But all of these expressions kind of describe the fact that there's one tactic that false teachers have. That is that they like to worm their way in. And you can understand why this would be the tactic, right? It doesn't really work any other way. If someone comes into our church with one of those peel and stick name tags that says, "Hello, my name is Antichrist," you know, it doesn't really, even the slowest church and the slowest church member would be like, "Hey, wait a minute. You know, and then when people fill out membership applications at our church, they have to state why they want to be a member of this local church. We even ask them to, you know, try to identify their spiritual gift. I don't think we elders have ever had an application where someone wrote, "My spiritual gift is destroying the faith of weak believers." Now, on the contrary, dangerous people often present very well. You know, they look the part. They're able to speak perfect Christianese. And the church often falls over itself trying to incorporate them into the life of the church because these people are so gifted and so charismatic. They creep in unnoticed. That is the time-honored tactic because it is Satan's scheme. This is how Satan operates. You understand that the devil, their father, is the craftiest of all creatures. And he wants nothing more than the downfall of the church. This is how he operates. And we're not unaware of his schemes. Now, the third way that Jude describes this danger is that it's unsurprising. It's unsurprising. Now, that word is not exactly in the text, but I think it is, and I hope you'll agree with me, an accurate way to summarize what is meant when we read that these people were long ago destined for this condemnation. What do you make of that? These people were long ago destined for this condemnation, or some variation of that, depending on your translation. Literally, the original language says something like it was written about them long ago concerning this judgment. What's not exactly clear is where was it written, or what specifically was written, or who wrote concerning their judgment. We wonder, is Jude just kind of referring to prophecies that spoke of people exactly like this, who would arise and lead God's people astray? The Bible is very clear and has been very clear all along that these people do arise and will arise, and that they consequently will be judged. And so it's very obvious that Jude could be referring to those old prophecies that really the whole Bible speaks of, going all the way back to, well, for example, look at verse 14. He talks about this kind of thing when he talks about how Enoch prophesied. So is that what he means, that these people and their condemnation were written about, prophesied long ago? Or perhaps he means that these dangerous people and their destruction were written about in God's books. You know, the book that God writes in, that basically is the book for the unfolding of this world. It's God's sovereign plan for the whole universe. It could be that. He could be talking about that. And I actually think that it doesn't make much difference how you take this expression, because the end result is going to be the same. The point is that none of this is surprising to our God. God is in complete control of the universe, and he's in complete control of his church, and that this danger was long ago anticipated by him, to say at the very least, so that there's foreordination going on, and not only that, but forewarning going on, that God made these things very clear to his people so that there would be no surprises. This, not only has the danger been long on the Lord's radar screen, but also so has the judgment and the destruction of the people posing this danger. I think that's what this passage, what this verse and this expression means. Because God is sovereign, none of this is going to be surprising. This is all unsurprising. And if that's true, that fact should not lull us to sleep. It shouldn't make us kind of just fall into inactivity. This is not meant to take the urgency from Jude's message to us, but it is meant to encourage us. And I hope it does encourage you right from the get-go, right out of the gate, that this very real and present danger that we face as a church, while perhaps it's new and surprising to us, it is actually of old, and it is unsurprising to our sovereign God. Not only that, but the end has already been written, that those who seek the destruction of the Lord's work and the Lord's people, will they themselves be destroyed. That is their ultimate destiny. Now, the fourth way that this danger is described in verse 4 is that these people are ungodly. We're going to see that this is a favorite term of Jude's. He likes to use it. He'll use it. It's going to appear many times in this relatively short letter. And I suppose it's the term that best summarizes these folks. You know, because if what we're called to is godliness, if our calling in life is to display the image and the likeness of the God that has made us, and not just made us, but has remade us, who has saved us and is sanctifying us, if our calling is now to lead lives in godliness and in holiness and in purity, in righteousness, then these people are exactly the opposite of that. They are ungodly. They are, in essence, godless. But as descriptive as that word already is, Jude doesn't just kind of leave us to guess exactly what he means by it. And so in the last half of verse 4, we have two further descriptions. Now, generally speaking, these two further descriptions are just kind of continuing descriptions of the danger. But more specifically, I think that these two further descriptions kind of fill out and show us what it looks like, what it means to be ungodly. What does ungodliness look like? It looks like to pervert and to deny. So let's look at each of those briefly. This is what the ungodly do. They, in the first place, they pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. And let's just ask ourselves, so that we really understand this, what is the grace of our God? It is, we say, his unmerited favor. It is the fact that it's what God, in his incredible love, in his great kindness and his mercy, it's what God pours out on undeserving sinners like you and me. Because of our sin and because of our willful rebellion, we deserve eternal punishment and eternal separation from him. We deserve hell. We deserve nothing more than to have his wrath poured out against our sin for all of eternity. Instead, because of the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, we receive the full forgiveness of our sins, every one of them, past, present, and future. We receive, by faith in Christ, the full inheritance of the saints, which is life eternal spent in the presence of our God and Savior in the midst of great glory. And even now, it's breaking into the present, so that instead of God's frown and the turning away of his face, what we, by his grace, enjoy is his smile, his countenance turned towards us, his blessing, just blessing upon blessing heaped upon us. Isn't this your testimony, brother and sister? If you're a believer in Christ, can you not sing of his amazing grace that saved a wretch like you? We love to sing and tell about how we were once lost, but now we're found. We were once blind, but now we can see. And all of this because of the great grace of our God. Enemies he makes into friends. Slaves he turns into sons. This is the grace of God. And I hope if you are a stranger to that grace here today, that you would perhaps today for the first time see the beauty and the glory in it. How amazing it is that grace can be yours through repentance and faith in him. Well, that's just something of the grace of God. Actually, that's just scratching the surface. It's good. When we've been there 10,000 years, it'll be like a day, and it'll seem like thankfully we'll have all eternity to try to peer into, to try to penetrate the depths of the glorious grace of God. Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, he does a bit of a deeper dive into the grace of God. And then in chapter 6 of Romans, he anticipates a response that people might have in the light of the grace of God. Paul asks the question for them. He gives it voice, and then he'll go on to answer. He says, "What then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound?" Well, if there ever was a rhetorical question, that would be it. But just in case, Paul answers with the strongest, most emphatic no that you could ever muster up. That no, we absolutely not, of course not. We've died to sin. How on earth could we live in it any longer? You don't sin in order to magnify grace. But Jude's crowd, thank you for allowing that setup here. This is what I'm getting at. Jude's crowd, the people that have infiltrated the church, answer that rhetorical question the opposite way. These people are going to go on sinning. And the clear implication, I think, is that the sin specifically that they're going to be committing is sexual in nature. Okay, it's sensual. They're giving themselves to sensuality. It's to engage in physical relationships that are forbidden by God. But these people are going to engage in sensuality, and they're going to do so using theological arguments. They're going to do so preaching all kinds of grace. They're going to speak glowingly about the grace of God and how God loves unconditionally and how God forgives liberally and all the rest. Now, you don't have to look very far to see how near and present this danger is in our own day. You know, when you're driving through the villages of Western New York, which I love to do, by the way. I think we live in the most beautiful, wonderful part of the world. But it's got its quirks, and you drive through the villages of Western New York, and you will see all kinds of rainbow flags. And this has been my observation. Most of those are on churches. Churches who pride themselves, no pun intended, on preaching a gospel of forgiveness and of love and of grace. But that's not the grace of God. Jude wants you to understand that clearly. That is not grace. That is a perversion of grace. That is a sick and a twisted reframing of the grace of God in order to justify evil. The true grace of God is found in the shed blood of Christ. It's found in his righteousness, whereby my sin can be atoned for and my sin can be covered. It's a very twisted and perverted grace that seeks to just excuse sin, or worse, to be proud of sin. That's not grace. Paul goes on to talk about the glory of God in his grace. In fact, he'll do so for full 11 chapters, really. And then in Romans chapter 12, he'll make a kind of transition. And the Apostle Paul will say, in view of all of that grace, in the light of all of that mercy, what's our calling? It's to present our bodies. It's for me to present my whole self, all that I am and all that I have, to worship this great God and to give myself in service to this Savior that has died for me and redeemed me. I willingly and almost reflectively give myself to serving such a wonderful master. I bow to the humble, the gracious lordship of Christ. But these people, here's the second thing that ungodly seems to mean, is that these people deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These are people, and I think this is related to the first one, it's by this sinful lifestyle that they are denying the lordship of the master that they claim. They claim, again, these people have crept in, and they claim to be Christians. They claim to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ and under his lordship, but by their lifestyle, by their lives and their declarations, they are denying it at every turn. Authority is going to be a big problem, as we'll see in this letter. These are people that scoff at authority, and they only give credence to their own authority and to the authority of certain angels that I guess speak favorably to them. But all of this is a denial of the lordship of Christ, and this is what it means to be ungodly. And I wonder if any of that kind of hits home to any of you. You may very easily be able to, you know, sit comfortably in a church and in a church context. You might even be able to speak about the lordship of Christ and about his mastery, but by your actions, by how you leave this place and how you live on Monday to Saturday, you are practically denying it at every turn. You are living, you would never say this about yourself, but you are basically living like an atheist. You're living like God doesn't exist, or that he exists and he doesn't care, or that he doesn't matter, and that he has absolutely no say in your life whatsoever. This is ungodliness to the core, and this is how these people are described. Well, let's turn to our duty in light of this danger. I think Jude's done a very good job of describing for us the danger in verse 4. In fact, he's going to go on in subsequent verses, and therefore in subsequent sermons, we're going to go on about how you identify these people and what they look like and how they act. But I think he's laid out in the most basic and general terms here in verse 4 a good description of this danger. The question that is left for us, though, is what is our duty in the face of this danger? Again, this gets to why Jude had to tear up his first letter and write this second letter. And it all has to do with something that he wants us to keep. He wants us to do something about the keeping in light of the creeping. Now, let me say just a few things about our duty. I'm going to mention three C's as time permits. And I first want to just say something about the content. We are to keep the faith. And I want you to notice that term, the faith, is used a little differently than how you might be used to reading about the word faith. Often when we come across the word faith in the Bible, it's talking about, you know, the instrument, the means by which we apprehend the gospel. It's an action of just full trust and giving oneself over to what God has claimed. We repent and believe. It's by faith that we are saved. And that's certainly true. That's certainly worth talking about. But that, I want you to understand, is not what Jude's talking about. He's not talking about something subjective either. He's talking about something objective. He doesn't mention my faith or your faith. He mentions the faith. And he's writing to us, appealing to us to contend for the faith. And I want you to understand that that faith has a content. Okay, I don't have time to say this, but I will just say it real briefly. I have these like weird little hang-ups, the things, and I feel like I'm getting more of them as I get older, like picky things that I get more upset with than they're worthy of. Like, it's no big deal really at all, but I make it a big deal. Anyway, one of those pet peeves, if you want to know something about me, is in the song "It Is Well With My Soul," which it would be hard for me to tell you what my favorite hymn was, but if you put a gun to my head and made me choose, it would be that one. I love that song, "It Is Well With My Soul." Here's what I hate about it, that often, not here, never here, but if you sometimes sing it at another church and the person that types in the words is not as careful as our Jenna is or whatever, a lot of times people will sing that verse, "And Lord, haste the day when my faith shall be sight." But that's not what it says. That's not what my man Horatio Spafford wrote. He says, and he wrote, "And Lord, haste the day when the faith shall be sight." And he's talking about something that is much more objective than just, you know, my subjective faith. He's talking about the faith. This is there's a content to this. Sorry about that little tangent. When he says, this is what Jude's talking about. He's talking about a body of truth that constitutes what it is that we believe and stand for and proclaim. And this is something we'll see in a minute here, how it is that we got this. We got it. I'll tell you now because I don't have a minute later to tell you. We received this. It was handed down to us. We received it by God himself, ultimately, as he revealed scripture to us through inspired men that he had chosen to write this truth and to reveal this truth. More proximately, this truth, this faith was handed down to us through the apostles, through Jesus' disciples who became eyewitnesses to the resurrection and who had a special kind of authority given by Jesus himself to establish truth and doctrine for the life of these early churches and congregations. And their teaching became inscripturated. And we have now a Bible that sets forth the faith. There's a specific content to it. And historically, Christians have sought to understand that content and to summarize it and to write it out in creeds and confessions and statements of faith. We say, this is where we stand. This is what we believe to be true based on what God has revealed to us in Scripture. There is a content that we need to keep. Christians, first of all, need to come to a knowledge of the faith, of that truth, of that content. This is one of the problems that false teachers have, as Peter writes elsewhere, Paul, I forget who, but he says that these people are always learning, but they never come to an actual knowledge of the truth where they can stand. They just waffle. And their confession of faith is always changing and growing. But, and that leads us into the second thing that we want to see about the faith that we need to keep, is that it is complete. This is a faith that has once for all been delivered to the saints. And you know that phrase, don't you? Once for all. It's used gloriously again by the author to the Hebrews, referring to the final acceptable sacrifice of Christ. He says that Christ died once for all. It means that nothing else was necessary. This is the final and the full payment for sin that Christ himself made. And to use now you have to import that same idea into what Jude is saying, and that is that this truth that the apostles and that Scripture has delivered to us for our keeping, it has been given to us once and for all, which means it's complete, which means that there is no continuing revelation that we should expect, that God is going to speak new words of truth to us. He has already given to us everything that we need for life and godliness. This is going to be a big deal, because these false teachers, these infiltrators, will claim they're going to rely on their dreams. They're going to speak about the fact that they've had these visions and these dreams, which is imparting this new revelation, which they are only too happy to share. These people are going to be able to tap into angels and their angelic authority, and to be able to say, thus you should do because of this. And Jude wants us to know right from the get-go that we're not dealing with a faith that's just kind of ongoing and open to be changed and added to. No, we have a faith that has once for all been delivered to us. And that leads us to the third C that we need to see, which is that and here's the heart of this command. He says we need to contend for it. The whole idea of this faith being delivered to the saints, which means this is an incredible thing to think of. It's that God has entrusted it to us for its safekeeping, that we would be stewards of it, that we would not just keep it and keep it to ourselves, but that we would proclaim it and share it and make sure that nothing changes it or defies it. And so we must contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. That word contend is very strong. It's very active. It's often, it carries the idea of, like, the word itself is a form of agony. And it describes really the strenuous effort that must be expended in order to preserve the truth and contend for the truth in our day. It's the kind of language that's used elsewhere in Scripture for athletic contests or military campaigns. And that is that you don't just kind of like laissez-faire go into the thing, but you are going into the thing, whether that's a sport or a game, or you're going into battle in defense of your country. Contend that way for the faith. There, at every turn, the faith is going to be opposed. It's going to be denied. It's going to be challenged. And our calling as Christians is to stand on this truth and to defend it to the last breath. Well, there's so much more that I want to say to you. If we had more time, I'd want to talk to you about how the term conservative has such a a nasty connotation, unfortunately, in our day. We think about it politically, of course, and that kind of ruins it right off the bat. But just the idea, you talk to the average Joe on the street and you ask them what they think of conservatives, and they think, oh, these are people that just kind of like hang on to traditions just for the sake of not wanting to change or anything. Now, there's some areas, I suppose, that we need to change, but when it comes to the faith, our call is to be conservatives, that we are to conserve, that we are to hold fast to these traditions that have been handed down to us, because any change to them would constitute a denial of them. And it would lead to licentiousness, and it would lead to ultimately to destruction. You're on dangerous territory when you allow the creep of liberalism. I'm not talking politically, I'm talking theologically. And you look down through history, and what you see is just, without doing anything, without expending any kind of effort, the slide and the creep is towards liberalism. It's towards denying all of these truths of the faith, these precious truths that we hold dear. If these things are to be conserved, then we have to actively contend for them. And this is what Jude calls us to, even before we really get into the body of the of this letter. This is what our calling is. In the face of all of this danger and all of this sin, our calling is, by God's grace and for his glory, to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This is what I want to do. This is what I want to do with you. Amen. Amen.